Some of you are probably familiar with the story of Larry Walters. Larry Walters was a truck driver who dreamt of flying. But unlike most people who dream about something, Larry actually did something about it. In one day in 1983, he went out and purchased 45 weather balloons, got helium canisters, and he filled up those 45 weather balloons and attached them to his favorite lawn chair. Now, we've got a picture of that actual lawn chair. There it is. That is the actual lawn chair. And you see those cartons? He had water in there to give him a little bit of ballast. So he sat in his lawn chair, his friends released him, and he rose up into the skies. And he had with him a pellet gun so he could pop the balloons and come back down. He also had with him a sandwich, a cold beer, and a CB radio, right? Everything you need to fly. Well, this little experiment surpassed all of his expectations as he ended up rising 15,000 feet into the air. He actually entered into the air traffic patterns of commercial airliners flying in and out of LAX, Los Angeles International Airport. When he finally realized, I think I better start coming down, he popped one too many weather balloons, and he was falling a little bit like a rock, landed on some high tension wires, blacked out that whole area. But you know the great thing about this? He actually lived to tell about this. You know, there was all sorts of violations and fines that were associated with this. But he actually lived through this whole thing. And the question then is, like, when you're Larry Walters and this is like act one of your story, what do you do for an act two? You know, so he became this local celebrity, and he started going around doing motivational speaking, you know, and talking about, you know, don't just sit there and go out and do this stuff. But the problem with that kind of act two was that really all he was doing was reliving what he had already done. He was just reliving the past, just telling the same story over and over and over again. And as happens, he was the fad, he was the hot thing, and somebody else did something crazy, and you know, and he soon was forgotten. 10 years after this event, in 1993, Larry Walters drove into the forest, took out a gun, and he took his own life. He was probably trying to find, what's my act three? How do I finish the story? What's the rest of my story going to look like? Really couldn't find a good answer. What about you? What's your story? What's it going to look like? What will be written about you? The question that haunted Larry Walters, what do I do with the rest of my life? It's a question that all of us face. It's not just a question about what do I do with the rest of my life in the sense of 10, 20 years from now. That's part of it, that linear idea. What do I do with the rest of the time that I have? We all have to answer that. There's another way we can look at this. What about the scope of our life? What are you going to do with the rest of your life? You're a proficient teacher, an engineer, a medical doctor. You're making a good living. That's great. What about the rest of your life, the totality of your life? What will be your story? What will be written? What's your act three? How do we complete our lives? Really find fulfillment. The story we're about to look at, it's a story that I think helps us with our story. How do we write our own story? How do we find that? It's a story that relates to Jesus and Peter. You gotta love Peter, don't you? Peter is both inspirational and flawed. He's inspirational where we see things he does and we say, whoa, I wish I could be like that. We see other things that Peter does and we go, I actually am like that. That's me, yeah. Peter's this larger-than-life character, but a wonderful disciple. We're going to look at his journey, the making of a disciple, as Jesus and Peter interact. Jesus is starting his ministry, and he's in the process of gathering disciples. You know, the first thing that we look at when we see Jesus gathering his disciples is the first thing that you should notice is he doesn't go to the theological colleges, he goes to the marketplace. That's where Jesus begins. Jesus is gathering disciples and he goes out and he gets a guy like a tax collector, like Matthew. Or he gets this political reformer, like Judas the Zealot. And then he goes out and he gets these four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Ordinary folk. Regular people like you and me. That's who Jesus approaches. Look at what it says in chapter 5 of Luke. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. Luke chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. You wash your nets when the day's done. You know, you're finished. You're done fishing, right? They're washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, that's Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. He sat down and he taught the people from the boat. It's interesting, Jesus is going to use this boat symbolically. He has need of it. Simon Peter, I'd like to use your boat. What do you need it for, Jesus? Well, it'd be great if I could just sit in it and just teach from it. Oh, you want to use my boat like a pulpit? Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah, we love your teaching. Yeah, go. Yeah, go for it. Yeah, use the boat. Yeah, preach from it. That's wonderful. So that's what Jesus does. There's a twist in this passage, though. After Jesus has been teaching from this boat, he comes back and he says to Simon Peter, you know, I want to use your boat again. It's like, oh, you got another message, you know, you get a little bit of a breather and you got something good you want to say. Maybe we can row down the banks a little bit more. Yeah, he's like, I don't want to preach from it. I just want to use it to fish. And I want you to go out, throw your nets out. Now, you got to understand there is a lot of irony in this story. Look in verse 5. Jesus in verse 4 says, put out into the deep and let down the nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything. It's like, hey, Jesus, you know, you're a great guy. And when it comes to preaching, it's like, you know, I don't know anyone better. It's like, you're one of the best. Your preaching is wonderful. But Jesus, you know, you need to know one thing. It's like, I know fishing. You know, it's like my father was a fisherman and his father before him and his father, and I've been fishing these waters ever since I was all my life, Jesus. I've done fishing, and I'm telling you, we've already been out. The fish bite at night. That's when they're running. That's when you catch them at night. It's morning. We've already cleaned the nets. Jesus, please, great guy, great, stick to what you know. I know fishing, okay? This isn't the right time. Go put the nets out. You'll put the nets. Just humor me on this. It's this interesting thing where we now begin to see in the making a disciple the separation between what we'll call the sacred and the secular. That we come here and we have this great worship. We get inspired and we get motivated and we get all charged up. And it's wonderful, right? But then we leave from here. What do we do with this stuff? How does what happens in here when we meet for corporate worship relate to what happens Monday through Friday in the workplace, in our schools, in the uni? How do these things even connect? What does one have to do with the other? We can end up with this. We have our sacred life, and we have our secular life. Hey, you want to use my boat for preaching? That's great. You want to use it for fishing? Jesus, you're out of your depth. You don't know what you're talking about. It's a big divide. You ever heard the name Dennis Rader? He has other names. BTK, killer. Means beat, torture, and kill. For 20 years, he terrorized Kansas City, assaulting women, leaving them dead. And then he would write letters taunting the police that they couldn't catch him. Sick man, disturbed individual. He got away for it for years and years. Longest time, almost a dead case. Just a few years ago, they apprehended him. They were able to track the photocopying of the letters, that there was an ID on every photocopier, and they were able to trace where some of these letters were photocopied. Their technology had gone up. You know what they found? Found a middle-aged man with a wife, grown daughter. Yeah, he hated women, but he had a wife and daughter. Held down a job, wasn't a raving lunatic. Good worker. He was the president of his church. Church leader, pillar in the community of God. He actually, that's what they tracked it back to, the church photocopier. How do you account for that? It's the very issue we're talking about, this compartmentalization, where our lives get broken up in these tiny little bits. We compartmentalize our world. This is me over here, and then I'm a different person over here. This is how I talk when I'm with my footy club mates. This is how I talk when I go on my fishing trip. And this is how I talk when I'm with my family. Oh, and here's the words I use when I'm with my church friends. Little compartments. And we compartmentalize our lives. And we can do that even with this idea of the secular and the sacred. And I remember as a kid, I was thinking about this, you know, that I've got all these things, and you put them down on the sacred. You know, if I'm studying the Bible, yeah, God's pleased with that. God loves that. You know, and all these things, you know, if I'm meeting for corporate worship, or if I'm listening to a sacred song and all this stuff, that's pleasing. And what about all this other stuff in my life? Doing my schoolwork, enjoying sport, being out with friends. What do I do with that? That's kind of the secular stuff. And the idea is that God's pleased with this sacred stuff, but the secular stuff, well, God's kind of indifferent to it. He tolerates it, but it's not really what he enjoys. Right? Wrong. Wrong. I loved it in how it was depicted in the movie Chariots of Fire, Eric Little, the Scottish runner, where he wants to honor God so he won't break his conviction and run on Sunday. So he moves to a different race. And you remember the scene where he's running at the end and he says, God made me and he made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. God doesn't divide our lives into these tiny little categories. There isn't this divide of our sacred life and our secular life. And this is what Jesus is trying to show Peter right here, and he wants to speak to us about this as well. Using the boat, he's calling Peter to this place of wholeness. That God's interested in all that you are, all that you do, everything that's a part of your life. God's interested in that. He doesn't want to just be the Lord of Sunday and then you do whatever you want the rest of your week. He's not just the master of preaching, but then when it comes to the marketplace and it comes to your career, he's some amateur, some know-nothing. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of all of us. He's calling us to wholeness. Jesus is pitted against Peter. Peter has the experience in fishing, the background, he's got the know-how. What does Jesus have? He's got the timing's all wrong. The occasion is a bad occasion. They've been fishing. They haven't caught anything. And Jesus says, okay, yep, and you can tie one hand behind my back. Just throw the nets out. Just humor me. Look what it says in 6 and 7. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came in and filled both boats so full, they began to sink. So here it is. Jesus has no training. He's got no background in this. And yet in this one instance, with everything working against him, it becomes the single greatest fishing success Peter has ever experienced. This stuff's not so hard, Jesus says. I'm actually Lord of not just the preaching, I'm Lord of fishing as well. I'm over all this stuff, Peter. Everything in your life matters to me. Everything. Some people have said, oh, I don't want to pray about the insignificant things. Can you name one thing in your life that wouldn't be insignificant to the God of this universe? Think of it. The truth of it is, we can take everything to the Lord because he values and cares about it all. It's a call to wholeness. Look at Peter's response. Single greatest fishing experience of his life. The nets are bursting. The boats are all loaded up. And another text, we're told that Peter doesn't even wait for the boats to come in. He throws off his outer garment, swims into Jesus, runs to him, falls at his feet. What do you think he says? Hey, Jesus, this is great. We need to start this business. Just think of all the fish we can catch. You can go out and do your ministry and teach, and we can bankroll it with all this fish. It'll be Peter and Jesus Fishing Company. Oh, now, okay, what? Jesus and Peter, whatever, it's all right. Yeah, it'll be wonderful. This will be this greatest thing. What does he say? He falls at the knees of Jesus, and he says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. You know, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, here's something you need to understand. Jesus isn't interested in anyone who thinks they can help him. Jesus doesn't need you to do him a favor. So if you think that you've got all this ability and you can really help Jesus, you're coming at it from the wrong vantage point. You see, the starting point is understanding in humility that we are absolutely inadequate. God doesn't even really need us to do his work. We're not doing him a favor. But man, it is a real blessing and privilege that we can be a part of what he's about. Peter says, how can you even tolerate me? I'm flawed, sinful man. There's something almost painful that Peter recognizes in the presence of the holiness of Christ. Timon mentioned the fact that we were in Africa, called on to preach in shanty towns, stand up, people come from all over the markets and out of their units, and you preach the gospel, and then you call people to come forward and respond. And I've done this many, many, many times before. But every time I'm in that situation, you know what I'm thinking? Who am I? Is this going to work? I'm going to come and kind of say a few words, and these people's lives are going to be changed in some incredible way. Are you kidding me? Is that really what's going to happen? And I tell you, it is a humbling, humbling experience. Because I realize there is nothing that I can say that can make one bit of difference in their lives. But the power of God's word coming through me can transform them in ways that I cannot even imagine. God doesn't need me. But it's the privilege that he actually chooses to use us, ordinary, flawed people. And if you've ever experienced that, you know how humbling it really is. Look at Jesus' response in verse 10, the latter part of verse 10. Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men and women." The word there, catch, really means to take them alive. You're going to bag them. You're going after the big game now. Jesus is saying, you know what, Peter? Catching this fish, I've just shown you how easy that is. You can do it just like that, catching fish. I got bigger fish to fry. We got a higher calling. I got something so much greater for you. Forget about these fish. We're going after the big game. We're going after men and women. We're going to see their lives transformed. You with me? You want to be a part of it? Jesus calls disciples to mission. He calls us to mission. I was reading this story, interesting story. It was this book by Professor Lane was written called Stalking the Snow Leopard, A Reflection on Work. It's an intriguing title, isn't it? The Snow Leopards, the title of this book written in 1973, the writer was Peter Matthiessen. And Peter Matthiessen was accompanied by a biologist, George Schaller, and they were trekking across the Himalayas to study the behavior of Himalayan blue sheep. Now that sounds incredibly boring, doesn't it? That was the official purpose of the expedition. The real purpose was the possibility of seeing the rare and elusive snow leopard. The beautiful big cat for Matthiessen was a symbol of mystery and the ultimate reality that lies hidden barely beneath the surface of everyday life. The cat is seldom seen by those who have looked for it directly. It hides so well that observers have been known to stare at it from only a few feet away and yet not see it. Instead, the greatest numbers of sightings of the snow leopard have been made by those studying the blue sheep, since leopards feed on those animals. It has most often been cited in that tedious endeavor indirectly out of the corner of your eye. Ultimate reality is distinct from our daily work, but is seen in the process of doing it. God can be seen and encountered in the drudgery, in the mundane, in the tedious of our everyday life. That is because he who calls us to work daily is daily weaving what we do into what he is doing. Let me put it this way. Jesus calls us to mission. You know what that means? Your story. Your story. Your story becomes a part of his great story. You're a teacher. You're a student. You're an architect. Your story can become part of his great story. But here's the things you need to be thinking. You need to be asking yourself, what is God doing and what is God saying? God's like that snow leopard. He's there. What's he doing? Can you catch a glimpse? What's he saying? And then you ask the next question. What is my part? What's my part in all this? That's when you find mission. You know, we work with an orphanage in Bungoma, in the northwest of Kenya. We sent a team there years ago, and one of the members of the team was going to be Dr. Phil Prout, who's PhD, clinical psychologist. She went up there, and having done her studies with children, she was interested in kind of this orphanage and how it impacted upon these children. So she even spent one night there, sleeping where the kids sleep, watching how they live day to day. And she made an observation. You know what that observation was? That they all have this, their little chest, and inside their chest they had a plate and a spoon, and it was pretty utilitarian. They really just had a few items, and they were all just items for function. Nothing they really owned that they could hug or that was just a toy. She begins asking the question, what is God doing? What is God saying? She comes back with this idea and says, why don't we make some dolls? She didn't just invite the people of Subi Church. She invited the entire community. Why don't you be a part of this? Here's something we can do. God's in this. You know, one of the great stories that came out of that, half of the women that got involved in that doll project had nothing to do with the church, this church or any other church. There was one of the very bright young boys. He sent a letter. And he drew a picture, and there was a picture of himself, and he drew this heart. And he had like this writing inside the heart. And these were the words that were read out to these women. He said, and I'm paraphrasing this now. He said, look, you don't have to feel badly about us. We don't have a lot. But I'll tell you one thing we do have. We have the Word of God written on our hearts. And because of that, we are rich. And here's this orphan speaking to these women coming out of the western suburbs who have everything materially, and yet inside their lives are empty, they're seeking meaning, it was all because we started to ask the question, what is God doing? What is God saying? What's my part in it all? What can I do? That's mission. You know, oftentimes we get the priority wrong on this. We think, I'll get my job, I get the right home, get everything up and going, get settled, and then I'll start thinking about mission, what God would have me to do. Right? Wrong. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. You seek that first. Seek mission first. And all these other things that matter, and they do matter, they're going to be added unto you. God takes care of all that stuff for us. If we are first asking the question, God, what are you saying? What are you doing? What's my part? What's my part? You engaged in mission? Our lives are fulfilled. The story is made complete when we discover our unique calling to fulfill God's purposes. God wants to use you right where you are. God's got purposes for you in your classroom, in your office, in your neighborhood. What's he saying? What's he doing? What's your part? You find that. Your story becomes written for you. Now you'll have something. Now you'll have something to record. Your life will mean something. It will count for eternity. Let me finish with a story by Ben Patterson. Really great story. He says, I have a theory about old age. It's very unscientific, but I hold it with deep conviction. I believe that when life has whittled us down, when joints have failed, skin is wrinkled, capillaries have clogged and hardened, what is left of us will be all we were all along in our essence. He says, Exhibit A is a distant uncle of mine. For the sake of my family, I'm going to call him Ray. That's not his name, but I'm going to call him Ray. All of his life, he did nothing but find a new way to get rich. Few of his schemes even succeeded, and he became a moderately wealthy man. He spent his life, his existence, very comfortably drooling and babbling at the end, mumbling about the money that he had made. I remember watching him when I was a child, and even then being dumbstruck that he had wasted his whole life getting something which was so useless to him as he approached eternity. And when life whittled him down to his essence, all there was left was raw greed. That was his ephemeral little story. That is what he had cultivated in 1,000 little ways over an entire lifetime. Exhibit B is my wife's grandmother. No need to protect family dignity here. Her name was Edna. When she died in her mid-80s, she had already been senile for several years. What did the lady talk about? The best example I can think of is when we asked her to pray before dinner, she would reach out and hold the hands of those sitting beside her. A broad, beatific smile would spread across her face. Her dim eyes would fill with tears as she looked up to heaven, and her chin would quiver as she poured out her love to Jesus. That was Edna in a nutshell. She loved Jesus and she loved people. She couldn't even remember our names, but she couldn't keep her hands from petting us lovingly whenever we got near her. When life whittled her down to her essence, all that was left was love. Love for God and love for people. That was her story. It too had been cultivated over years of thousands of acts of worship and work. But it wasn't ephemeral. It was part of the great story. And I'm sure it is still being told at this very moment. Our story. Our story can become a part of His great story. That's what you got to find. How does your story become a part of what God is seeking to do right here, right now? Would you bow with me? As your heads are bowed, what's the rest of your story? How will your story be written? Great doctor, great family, wealthy individual, will people see that you were an instrument of God, accomplishing His purposes, being used of Him? Will people see that your life had meaning because it was about mission, being fishers of men and women? What is the Lord saying to you right now? He might be bringing people to your consciousness, a face, maybe a setting. And the Lord saying, I want to use you right there, right with those people. Now the question is, what's your part? What are you going to do? Peter left everything. He followed Jesus. What will you do? Father, we thank you. Not that you need us, not that you have to use us, but you choose to use us. You choose to do incredible things in and through ordinary people like us, to build your kingdom, to make a difference for eternity. Lord, give us eyes to see what you're doing. Give us ears to hear your voice. Give us the courage and the grace to take our part in your mission. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.